Ephesians chapter 1. We will return to our study in 1 Peter. God willing, next Lord's Day. But I want to come to a text of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 1 before we wait around the Lord's table this morning. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read from the opening verse of the chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace, from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 6, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's the sixth verse that I want to come to this morning, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. I really want to deal with the theme this morning, accepted by God in Christ. Accepted by God in Christ. So with our Bibles open there at that first chapter, that sixth verse, let us seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us already in this service. We thank thee for the reading of thy word, for we know the entrance of thy words giveth light. Lord, we thank thee for this truth that's mentioned in this text of Scripture. We ask our God, as we come to spend some time meditating upon thy word this morning, we pray for thy help, for thy power and for thy presence. Lord, I pray for the infilling of the Holy Ghost, for power to preach thy word. Pray, O God, thou wilt take thy word. May it have free course and be glorified. Put away every distraction. Put away, Lord, every other thought that would come between us and thee. We ask today, O God, that thou wilt draw us after thyself. Fill our minds today with the highest thoughts of Christ. Help us to rejoice in what we have and what we are in him. And Lord, we pray today as we consider thy word. Lord, thou wilt encourage thy people. Thou wilt challenge us. Thou wilt comfort our hearts. Thou wilt strengthen us. Thou wilt give us that assurance. So Lord, be with us to this end. Put thy word into my mouth and fill me with the Holy Ghost. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When Paul wrote his letter to the Christians at Ephesus, he reminded them of their spiritual state prior to salvation. Using very clear language, he recalled that they had been strangers to God. He described them in chapter 2 as being aliens, being far off, as a people who were at one time without Christ, without God, and therefore without hope in the world. All of those terms found in that second chapter of this book go to emphasize a very solemn truth, that man in his natural sinful condition is wholly unacceptable to God. There's a great gulf, a great chasm, a great distance between God and natural man. Of course, it wasn't always like that. When God created Adam in his own image and placed him in the Garden of Eden, they enjoyed perfect fellowship. Adam was created in holiness, and after his creation, there was nothing between him and God. There was perfect harmony, perfect happiness. There was perfect favor and perfect fellowship. There was perfect acceptance and perfect agreement. But then Adam sinned. And as John Flavel put it, the fall made a fearful breach betwixt God and man. Adam's disobedience was followed by shame and guilt. And such was his view of God now that he had no desire to meet God, no desire to be with God. As soon as Adam sinned, he became estranged from God. He tried to hide from him. He had no love for him. He was full of rebellion towards him. Where before there was nothing between them, now sin had separated Adam from God. His disobedience in the Garden of Eden destroyed his relationship with his Creator. What was true of Adam was true of all men ever since. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 puts it, and I think this is one of the most important texts in Scripture. Romans 5:19 puts it this way, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners." Simply emphasizes the fact that Adam stood for us all. He stood there as our representative, and when he fell in sin, we fell in him. And when Adam was estranged from God on account of that sin, we were estranged from God also. So when Paul speaks to the Ephesians and reminds them that before their conversion, they were strangers, they were aliens, they were far off from God, he was simply stating a truth that pervades the whole of Scripture. Man in a sinful condition is far from God. But the Ephesians did not remain in that condition. There was a time in their experience when they were saved by the grace of God. A time when they were regenerated by the Holy Ghost, born again from above. There was a time in their experience when they were justified by God's free grace, and from that moment, they were brought out of spiritual darkness into the light of the gospel, out of spiritual death into glorious life and liberty in Jesus Christ. And now, instead of being at enmity with God, instead of being strangers to God, instead of being at war with God, instead of being opposed to God, instead of being aliens before God, they were now accepted by God. That's the language of Ephesians 1 and 6, where Paul speaks of believers being accepted in the beloved, accepted in Christ, accepted because of Christ, accepted through Christ, accepted on account of Christ. Of course, that text brings us to the great truth of justification. Remember, man is not acceptable on his own to God. He has no proper righteousness of his own. His righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He is unclean. He is unfit. He is unholy. He is an unrighteous sinner. And in that natural state, he has no acceptable standing before God. But when that same person is brought into union with Jesus Christ, when he is justified, all his sins are pardoned, and that same person is accepted as righteous by God, but only because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to him. You remember the dramatic courtroom-like scene in Zechariah chapter 3? Joshua, the high priest, is standing before God in filthy clothes, filthy garments. And the word filthy that's used in verses 3 and 4 of that chapter is an extremely strong word, dealing with the very worst kind of filth. Joshua standing there in his filthy garments. He stands silently, without a word to offer in his own defense. And he stands accused by Satan. He's a picture of the sinner in his sin, defiled, destitute, degraded, and desperately hopeless. And then God intervenes. Joshua is plucked as a brand from the burning, and the word goes out from God, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And then the Lord turns to Joshua, and he says to that man, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." Now, there are two things there. First of all, his sins are taken away. In other words, he is forgiven. He is pardoned. And then he is clothed in a new raiment or a new garment, a new robe. a new covering, and in that new garment he is able to stand before God as a justified sinner, cleansed and acceptable in God's sight. And that's precisely what Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robes of righteousness. And it's because of that righteousness that God accepts his people as being righteous in his sight. And I tell you, that's one of the greatest truths of our salvation. Left to ourselves, we have no acceptance with God. Left to ourselves, we are wholly unclean before him. We are hopelessly lost and undone in time and for eternity. Left to ourselves, we stand condemned. And we will always be condemned. But when we experience the free grace of God in salvation and are justified by that sovereign grace alone, then we are pardoned and accepted as righteous before God. There are many aspects of the gospel that ought to thrill our souls. And this is one of them. To think that God accepts his people as righteous in his sight. And I want to think upon that for a little time this morning. Under three simple headings. I want you to think first of all on the reason for our acceptance. The reason for our acceptance. The Ephesian Christians had nothing in and of themselves to recommend them to God. You read chapter 2 very carefully, and you'll discover that they had been spiritually dead towards God. They had lived according to the course of this world. They had been overcome by the lusts of the flesh and by the sinful desires of their wicked minds. They had lived in rebellion to God. And because of that rebellion, because of that sinful nature, that sinful behavior also, they were by nature the children of wrath. So their acceptance with God was not because of something they had accomplished, not because of something they had achieved by themselves. And it certainly wasn't because they had become more religious or more self-righteous or more reformed or more respectable. In fact, it was not because of anything they had devised or designed by themselves. Rather, they were accepted, as verse 6 puts it, in the beloved. The word beloved is a glorious description of Christ. For Christ is God's beloved Son. The Puritans described the Savior as the great favorite of heaven. These believers were accepted by God only because of Jesus Christ. We know the question, what is justification? Most here, I'm assuming we'll know the answer to that question that's given in our shorter catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, believer, that comes to the very heart of this. The Ephesian Christians were accepted by God and accepted as righteous by God, but only for the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to them. And what was true of those believers is true of all believers. You think this through very carefully. On one hand, our sins were laid on Christ, imputed to Christ. And he bore them on his own body to the cross. And on the other hand, Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. And on account of that imputation, on account of that reckoning of Christ's righteousness to our account, God now views us. God now accepts us. God now favors us. God now receives us as being righteous in His sight. The removal of our sins deals with our guilt. While being robed in the righteousness of Christ enables us to stand before God and be accepted by Him. And that's the glorious truth of our salvation. And the reason for that, the reason for our acceptance, is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now, there are two things there, two thoughts. One relates to the righteousness of Christ. What does that mean? The righteousness of Christ. It refers to His perfect obedience, His perfect life, His full and absolute compliance with the law of God. This is where Adam had sinned. Adam transgressed the law. He broke the covenant. He sinned. He became disobedient. But Christ, who is the second Adam, has lived a life of perfect obedience. He has given full and absolute compliance to the law of God. He fulfilled the law both in its precept and in its penalty. The theologians speak of the active and the passive obedience of Christ. But by His perfect obedience, Jesus Christ has earned a perfect righteousness. He was perfectly obedient to God, and therefore God was perfectly pleased with Him. The righteousness of Christ. The second thought has to do with the righteousness of Christ being imputed to believing sinners. The word impute there, in this context, simply means to reckon to their account. I think the idea is well illustrated in Paul's letter to Philemon when he wrote concerning Onesimus. Onesimus was the runaway slave, and Paul is writing to Philemon with the thought of taking him back again. Onesimus has been converted. And as Paul writes to Philemon about this runaway slave, he tells him, "If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Reckon the debt to me." Carries the thought of imputation. Impute it to me. And in a very real sense, Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer. It is reckoned unto him. Note this carefully. That does not make the believer a righteous person any more than the imputation of our sin to Christ made Christ a sinner. This is imputation, not infusion. When the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, reckoned to our account, God regards us. God counts us. God views us. God accepts us legally as righteous. And on that account, we are accepted by Him. Now that leads me to note a number of very important things. Things that ought to encourage the heart of every believer. Makes me think, first of all, that every believer is accepted as righteous by God personally and equally. Personally and equally. The imputation of Christ's righteousness is something that a believer experiences as an individual. Salvation is a personal blessing. Christ's righteousness is reckoned to us as distinct persons. This is something that's underscored when we remember that our very names, our individual names, are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But what I want to emphasize here is that the imputation of Christ's righteousness is the same for every believer. It's not that He has imputed some of His righteousness to me and some other portion to another believer, or some greater portion to another Christian, or some less portion to another believer there somewhere else. There are no degrees in this. There are no differences in this. Every believer is accepted on the same ground, the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In one of his morning devotions, C.H. Spurgeon once commented on the phrase, "babes in Christ." Babes in Christ. He made these comments. "Are you mourning, believer, because you are so weak in the divine life? Because your faith is so little, your love so feeble? Cheer up, for you have cause for gratitude. Remember that in some things you are equal to the greatest and most full-grown Christian. You are as much bought with blood as he is. You are as much an adopted child of God as any other believer. You are completely justified, for your justification is not a thing of degrees. Your little faith has made you clean every whit. You have as much right to the precious things of the covenant as the most advanced believers. He was right. Spurgeon had a point, and he was dealing with a subject that's very real. Some believers who are weak in the faith. Some believers who struggle with assurance. Some believers who look at themselves and think that they're way down here. And they look at other believers and they think they're way up there somewhere in their spiritual experience. And they get discouraged. But let me remind you, my acceptance with God is because of Jesus Christ. Because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And therefore, whether I am rich or poor, whether I am intelligent or not, whether I have a grasp of every detail of theology or not, I am as acceptable before God as the next believer. Because it rests on Christ and not on me. It's not because of my intellectual ability or lack of it. It's not because of the strength or the weakness of my faith. It's not because of my experience as a believer, whether that is long or short. I'm accepted because of the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness is imputed equally to every believer. So encourage yourself in your acceptance in Christ. Let me say too that every believer is accepted as righteous by God perfectly and completely. Perfectly and completely. Christ has earned a perfect righteousness. A perfect righteousness. And that has been completely accepted by God. There is not one part of Christ, either his person or his work. There is not one part of Christ, either person or his work, that God is unpleased with. Not one part that is imperfect. His righteousness is flawless. And as I am accepted in that flawless righteousness of Christ, I must be completely and perfectly accepted. It always amazes me to think this. It's one of those truths, if you didn't think it through and think it through carefully, you would barely believe it to be true. But it's true for every believer. That believers are as acceptable to God as Christ himself is, because we are accepted in Christ. We've just been singing the words, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. It's not that I have some beauty of my own before God or some righteousness that I can present to God and thereby be accepted by him. I am accepted in Christ and therefore accepted perfectly. I read a verse of a hymn just this past week, a hymn that I'm not familiar with. But it summarizes this truth superbly. In thy surety thou art free. His dear blood was shed for thee, with thy Savior's garments on, holy as the Holy One. That's a staggering truth, but it's true for all of that. As God looks upon us, we are not accepted because of what we have done in the past or what we will do in the future. We are accepted in the flawless righteousness of Christ. Therefore, we are perfectly acceptable. We say, too, that every believer is accepted as righteous by God permanently. Permanently. This cannot change. If God accepts me today because of the righteousness of Christ, if I am accepted in the Beloved, and he accepts me today, then he must accept me tomorrow for the very same reason. For the righteousness of Christ cannot change. Once in Christ forever, nothing from his love can sever. You see, if my acceptance with God depended on me, if it depended upon my merits, my efforts, my works, my religion, if it depended on my experience or my feelings or even my faith, then I would have no ground for confidence, because all of those things change. All of those things change. But my acceptance with God is on a far greater foundation than me. It's on Christ, and Christ will not change. Christ's righteousness cannot change. Is that not what Paul is arguing over there in Romans chapter 8, verse 34 onward, those great questions that he asks? Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And notice the strength of Paul's argument. Here's a man, and he's not prepared to give ground on this great truth, that nothing shall separate him from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter whether he's in tribulation. It doesn't matter if he's in distress. It doesn't matter if he faces famine, or he faces nakedness, or peril, or sword. It doesn't matter to Paul. Nothing can separate him from the love of Christ. Because his salvation is not dependent on Paul. It's dependent on Christ himself. That's where the believer's great comfort lies. I'm accepted not because of me. I am accepted because of Christ. And accepted because of his righteousness. And therefore it stands, if I'm accepted today, I must be accepted forever. That cannot change. Believer, I urge you today to let that truth get a grip of your heart. That we are accepted, we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When Adam and Eve sinned, God clothed them in animal skins. There had to be a sacrifice, there had to be the shedding of blood, there had to be the death of an innocent substitute. But they were clothed. And that early scene pictures this great truth for us. Christ, the perfect Son of God, has lived and died for us. He has rendered a perfect obedience to God. And because we are clothed in his righteousness, because we are robed in the garments that he has woven for us, we are now accepted by God. And that's an amazing truth. The reason for our acceptance is Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. The imputation of the righteousness of Christ. We don't deserve it. We've done nothing to merit it. In fact, we were sinful and therefore deserving of God's condemnation. But by an act of his grace, by an act of his grace, all our sins have been pardoned. and we are acceptable to God because of the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. You could think that thought through the rest of this day, the rest of this year, the rest of your life, and it should never lose its wonder. Accept it as righteous before God. The reason for our acceptance. Notice the results of our acceptance. This truth in Ephesians 1 verse 6 has far-reaching and glorious implications for every Christian. To be accepted by God. Just think of what that means. To be accepted by God and to be accepted as righteous by God. What does that mean for us? It means we have access to Him. Is that not the outstanding truth of Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 10? If we look over there at Hebrews chapter 10, this is the passage I want to come to tonight. But Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh." You see, because we are accepted by God now, we have access to Him. We can approach the mercy seat. We can come with boldness, as Hebrews 10:19 speaks of it. We can come with confidence. We can come with assurance. We can come with boldness, Hebrews 4:16. "Let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." We are acceptable to God. We are accepted as righteous before God. Therefore, we have access to God, to His mercy seat, to the place of prayer, to where God has promised to meet with His people, to that place where He has promised to commune with us. We have tremendous access. I think of Abraham in Genesis 17, where he takes upon himself to pray that if God could find 50 righteous in Sodom, 30, 40, right down to 10. And in that time before God, he speaks of himself as being dust and ashes. Yet he would take it upon himself to approach God again, to come before God who was almighty. But in making those statements in Genesis 17, Abraham understands something very important. He was a justified believer, justified by faith in Christ. And he knew that that justification gave him tremendous privileges. That acceptance with God gave him tremendous privileges, one of which was this privilege of drawing nigh to God. Believer, we are accepted. And we are accepted as righteous in God's sight. Therefore, He will not turn us away. He sees us in Christ. And therefore, as we come to Him, we can come to Him with joy in our hearts, with expectation in our hearts, with encouragement in our hearts, because as justified believers, we have access to God. Accepted in the beloved. It also means we have assistance from God. Acceptance by God involves help from God. John Flavel once made the comment, "The heart of God is so ready to grant the desires of believers that it is but ask and have." We are accepted. We are as accepted as Christ is accepted. Therefore, when we come to seek the Lord in prayer, we come before our Heavenly Father. His assistance is guaranteed. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 32. It's a great chapter that Paul opens with the whole thought of our being in Christ. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." That's the great chapter that we often turn to. When we consider verse 26 and verse 28, in many ways texts that believers are very familiar with. Look at verse 32. "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Christ has come. God the Father has appointed Christ, anointed Christ to be our Savior. Christ has come voluntarily, living a life of perfect obedience, going to Calvary, laying down his life, a ransom for us. And God spared not his own Son. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Has God not said to his people, I will not fail thee? Has he not said to us, ask and it shall be given unto you? Has he not said to us as his children, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father not give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Our acceptance with God means we are guaranteed assistance from God. He cannot turn us away. It means we have assurance through God also, because God accepts us as righteous, because he sees us as righteous, because he reckons us as righteous, he moves to assure us. Doesn't he say, my grace is sufficient for thee? Doesn't Paul mention Philippians chapter 4 that God shall supply all our need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus? God has accepted us. Then he comes alongside to encourage us and to comfort us and to assure us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He will never cast us off. There are times when he withdraws the consciousness of his presence from us. Does that to draw our hearts out after him? But he will never completely, finally, permanently forsake his people, because we are accepted in the beloved. Our acceptance with God means we have affection from him. It's reflected, this love that God has for his accepted people is reflected in his constant and comprehensive love, his titles to us, how he describes us. You ever think how God describes his people? James chapter 2, verse 23, we are described there as the friends of God. The friends of God. Ephesians 5 and verse 1, we are described there as the dear children of God. In Ephesians 2 and 19, the word is the household of God. God delights in his people. He comes alongside us and he, from his word and through his word, reveals his affection for us. He actually sings over his people. Zephaniah chapter 3, the Old Testament minor prophet, speaks there of God singing over his people. It's something we would barely even think of. But he testifies, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save thee. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. You see, we are accepted as righteous before God, and he sings over us. He displays his affection. He reveals his affection. He describes us. He delights in us. He describes us as his people. He delights in us as his people. He desires to meet with us as his people. We are now the dear children of God. And those are tremendous blessings. You think of what you read in Ephesians chapter 2. Those who are not saved. Paul says in verse 12 of that chapter that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. Without God in the world, without hope, without Christ. Our position prior to salvation was dreadful. Our position prior to salvation was desperate. We were hopeless. If you're not saved, that verse describes you presently. Without Christ, without God in the world, without hope. But look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now in Christ, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh. We are brought in. We are accepted. What is true in verse 12 of our unsaved state, the reverse of that is true in our saved state. We have hope. We have God in this world. We have Christ. We have tremendous privileges because we are accepted in the beloved. Tremendous privileges because we are accepted as righteous. And only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Tremendous privileges. Let me say something very quickly in closing about the rejoicing in our acceptance. I've mentioned God rejoicing. But so should we. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1 Ephesians, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. To the praise of the glory of his grace. I quoted at the very commencement this morning the words of Isaiah 61 and verse 10, and it's a chapter and a verse especially that's bursting with praise. The prophet speaks there of rejoicing. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? Why? Why does he speak of greatly rejoicing? Why does he speak of his soul being joyful in the Lord? And the thought has to be there. It's not just his lips. It's not just his mind. It's not just the words. But his soul is joyful. And he will greatly rejoice. Why does he say that? For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. He's rejoicing greatly and rejoicing in his soul because he has been justified. And having been justified, he is acceptable to God. Believer, we ought to rejoice in the very same truth. This is one of those truths that ought to thrill our souls. That we are acceptable to God. We can stand accepted by God because of Christ. We ought to rejoice because it is all of God. It's all of God. It does not depend upon me. I don't deserve it. And it doesn't depend on me. It's the praise of his grace. The glory of his grace. There's the source of this. The grace of God. Justification is an act of God's grace. And we can rejoice that God in his mercy had grace for us. We ought to rejoice too because it is a permanent blessing. It cannot be taken away. We have the best robe. It's a robe that's ours for all eternity. The righteousness of Christ. We ought to rejoice because it secures incredible blessings. Where would we be? What would we have? What would we do? Where would we be going? Were it not for this great work, to be justified is to enjoy and experience and know and be granted incredible blessings. And that's a reason for rejoicing. And we ought to rejoice also because its real fullness will be understood when we get to glory. We can't tell the half of it now. Who can tell the depth of God's love, the height of God's mercy, the vastness of His grace? Who can really understand, who can really plumb the depths of what it is to be accepted in the Beloved? But we'll understand something more when we see our Savior face to face. And because we are accepted, because we are justified, that's guaranteed. We shall be glorified. We enjoy this great truth on earth. What will it be when we get to glory? Accepted in the Beloved. Child of God, we occupy today the greatest position any person could ever occupy. We have the greatest prospect that any people could ever have. We have the greatest security, the greatest safety in all of this world, because we are in Christ. And I pray that God will take this word and bless it to our hearts. And help us throughout this day and throughout these weeks to think much on this. We are accepted in the Beloved. May God bless His word to our hearts. If you're not saved, then you're outside of Christ. And I pray today you'll come to Christ and know these great blessings also. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. We'll be having our time around the Lord's table as soon as we possibly can. So if I can ask you to keep the movement between this little time to a minimum. And that we will be gathering to sing and to consider God's word and wait around His table. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. Lord, we bless Thee for this glorious, glorious truth. That we are accepted, but not just accepted by the skin of our teeth. We are accepted as righteous because of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Lord, this staggers our minds, but it thrills our souls. We pray, Lord, today that Thy people might rejoice in Thee. We might rejoice for that garment of salvation, for that robe of righteousness. We pray, Father, for those who are not saved, that Thou would have mercy upon them, that they might realize today, if never before, before God, they're naked in their own sin, condemned already, and outside of Christ, without hope in this world. Have mercy, Lord, upon them, we pray. We ask that they might know these great blessings too. So, Lord, we ask for Thy help. We pray for Thy continual presence with us. Lord, Thou will continue to meet with us today and fill our hearts throughout this entire day with the highest thoughts of our triune God. Fill us with joy in what we have and what we are in the Lord Jesus. Answer prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.